Good morning. The Lord is risen. please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we won't get out of this chapter this morning. We may not make it halfway through. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for grace and blessing and guidance of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the more unpleasant topics as we continue to discuss marriage. This is where sin comes in. So far, everything we've been talking about is predicated on the idea of an unfallen world. Well, that's not what we have anymore. So we're going to see the entrance of sin, and we're going to see what it does to marriage, what it did to the first marriage. We could spend weeks and months in Genesis 3. I'm going to try to do it in 30 minutes. Let's see if we can do that. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. A lot of nasty things have been said about women over the years because of what Eve did here. Paul will talk a little bit more about their respective roles in 1 Timothy, and that'll be another day. One thing the Bible is very clear about is that the human race fell in Adam, not in Eve. Eve did not plunge the race into condemnation. That was Adam. What is Adam doing here? Well, Christian writers from Milton to C.S. Lewis have said basically that Adam wasn't there, and he found out too late that Eve had fallen, and then perhaps in some kind of misguided love or affection decided to follow her into sin. Of course, Eve used her seductive charms to encourage that. Doesn't seem to be what the text is saying. And it kind of gets wrapped up at the very end of verse 6. She gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. When we come in on this conversation, we are coming in the middle of a conversation, because the opening line probably was something like, you're a snake and you're talking. What's going on here? First things first. This is another discussion and another argument, and sometime I'd like to talk about the Bible's own doctrine of inspiration, but by and large, the Bible uses first-hand eyewitness accounts of things. And this is the book of Adam. It's called that, I think, beginning of chapter 5. This is Adam's account of what happened. Remember, Adam's a prophet. We saw that last week. He will later record this. What seems to be going on here is Adam walks in on the temptation, the conversation's in progress, and rather than intervene, rather than grab the snake and a rock and apply the one to the other, he lets the conversation run. And Eve ignores his presence, and he ignores her safety. So things are already not going really well here. I've been asked before, well, didn't sin begin when Adam or Eve ate of the fruit? No, sin begins in the heart. They broke the covenant, the external covenant, by eating of the fruit, but sin was already there. They never would have reached for it. Sin was already breaking out, and we could do a study of exactly everything that's going on here, but we'll save that for some other day. The point is that Eve decides to eat, and Adam stands by. And she, and we're not told what she said or what proposition she put it on, gives him a piece, and he agrees to eat. We're not told whether it was a seductive request or just said, hey, you want some? And it doesn't matter. She has broken the commandment of the Lord, and she turns to her husband and in one way or another invites him to join. And he, having watched her eat and still be alive, honey, you feeling all right? Any, you know, sudden death coming on or anything? Assumes that things are safe. He has just used her as a guinea pig. So she invites him to sin against God. He watches her sin and lets her sin, and when it seems safe, he joins her. And only when Adam falls, then the curse begins to kick in. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The tail end of chapter 2, we just passed over this last time, we're told they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There was no shame about the human body. Now, in due time, there are practical reasons for having clothes. My wife pointed out one last night, if you're cooking marinara sauce at the stove, you know, you might want something to cover up so you don't scald yourself or at least get very redly decorated. This was after, well, you know, frying bacon grease. Oh, wait, before the fall, no dead animals. Okay, that didn't work. But ornament, protection, functionality. But the thing that would never have required clothes is modesty, because the human race was pure in its origin. The organs set aside or designated to help produce children and nurture them were holy and pure and dedicated to God's service. There was no problem, especially between a man and his wife. No need for shame. But now, the moment that sin enters the equation, they are ashamed to stand naked in front of each other. They're not only concerned about their appearance before God, which we'll come to in a second, but even before one another, as husband and wife. They know they've done something disastrous, and that it has to do with the private parts, the parts that, again, are dedicated to producing and nurturing children. And so on the spot, they're very intelligent people. On the spot, they invent the art of sewing. They sew leaves together and make themselves aprons or coverings of some sort. So their first attempt to deal with sin is self-atonement. Atonement means to cover sins, and they're going to cover it with vegetable matter. God will later cover it with the skins of slain beasts. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We're not told how many days have passed since the creation, if this is the seventh day or the eighth day. I'm inclined to think it comes pretty quick, but it doesn't matter. I don't know how many times God has come to them. But he comes now, and what should have been joyful, what should have been incredible, exhilarating, wonderful, humbling, is frightening to them. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This is God's garden sanctuary, great place to hide from God as in church. A lot of people try it. And they don't run out of the garden, they just stay there, just hide behind the trees. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? God knew. But this is God giving Adam a chance to step forward. Now, Adam had a chance. He heard God's voice. He could have immediately run to his heavenly father and said, I've done something horrible. I need your grace. Is there mercy here? But Adam doesn't do that. And then God prompts him, gives him the opportunity to repent. And Adam rejects it. Adam steps forward and says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, he's lying. He is not afraid because he's naked. He's afraid because he's broken the commandment of God, and he knows what the consequence is. And he said, God said, who told thee that thou was naked? Adam and Eve came created and preloaded with a very large vocabulary, not all of which would seem immediately applicable. Well, how did they know the word naked? What did that mean to them? It means you don't have clothes. What are clothes? Oh, these things we just invented? Again, very, very intelligent. These are not stupid people. They're not children. They're not cavemen. They're made in the image of God. They know what they're doing. And that's why everything boils down very simply in the story. They get to the point. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat? God gives him the opportunity to confess. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So the man blames the woman and God. He blames society, the two persons he has any acquaintance with, his wife and God. And God is every man's final environment. In him we live and move and have our being. So rather than embrace responsibility, Adam points at Eve. Blame shifts. We have an expression that's become popular in the last 5-10 years. Throw someone under the bus. An earlier generation would say, make him our scapegoat. Well, Adam is throwing Eve under the bus. It won't be as bad if I make it clear that she's the primary mover and shaker here. So, sorry, honey, but my skin comes before yours. Here you go. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? Again, grace, the opportunity for confession, being honest. Nope. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. That defense used to bother me because it seemed a little simplistic and you would expect escalation. Well, there's escalation. It's just that she's a little more clever than Adam. She doesn't do. No, it was Adam's fault. She leaves that a little more to the imagination because she knows that God and Adam are not stupid either. There was this serpent in the garden. Where a serpent would come from, who created him, who let him in, who didn't guard the garden they were supposed to, I wouldn't know. I'm just a victim here. Small, you know, powers beyond my control. Yeah. It's a little more subtle. It's a lot more inclusive in the long run. I am the victim. Everyone's out to get me. And of course, God turns on Satan. He doesn't get to talk. And we will come back to the rest of this in a second. What I want you to see now is the interplay of treachery, abuse, false witness bearing, attacks that go back and forth between the man and the woman through this whole thing. And no one has a monopoly here. The thing is that sin is an attack on God. But because we can't get to God, more often than not, generally, our sins are attacks on other human beings who bear the image of God. We would love to abuse God in our sin, but we can't, at least not very effectively. We can call God names and say we hate him and things like that. But the only, he's intangible, invisible, fills heaven and earth. We really can't hurt him on that level. And so we turn to those who bear his image and we try to hurt them instead. This is the nature of sin. It is abusive. Now, I am picking the word abusive for a very particular reason. This is an age, this last 5-10 years particularly, where abuse has become one of those key haloed words that people use in a very imprecise, precise way. It's one of those vagued up words where you say it and everyone realizes, ooh, we can't say anything about this. We can't even go near it. It's too prickly. You've said the magic word and it just exploded in our face and we have to stay away from the glitter bomb. Now, I assume that you've been tracking modern society. I got tired of it. But while I was still following Facebook and in contact with some other people who I have called friends, this is what I saw developed with regard to abuse. Here are some things that I've learned about abuse. First of all, only men can commit abuse. Women can never abuse anyone. It's always the man, it's always the male, it's always his fault. And no one can question this. Secondly, abuse can take all sorts of forms. It can be physical, it can be sexual. It can be psychological. It can be failure to support. It can be, but he gave me an order. It's like he's trying to control me or something. That's so abusive. And it can be anything from something like trying to kill a person to saying, no, honey, we can't send you off to get your doctor right now because we hardly have enough money to feed the kids. I really need for you to work for a while. That's abusive because you're not supporting the woman in her dreams and her goals. In the long run, only the victim can define abuse. If the victim says she's been abused, she's been abused. That's it. Don't question. Don't ask. Don't challenge. Matthew 18 does not apply to victims of abuse. The woman who has been abused, remember, it's only women who can be abused. The woman who's been abused is not required by anyone, especially God, to go back and confront the abuser with or without support on any level, at any step in the chain of Matthew 18. She says he's abused. Now it goes to excommunication or whatever, or the civil courts. Like that. Because abuse is that bad and there's no remedy for it. We'll come back to that. Because, next thing, abusers don't change, can't change, won't change, not even God can change them. Well, of course, in theory, he could, but he won't. I was given a book, I don't remember the title, and it doesn't matter, about abuse. And a lot of it is, as I was reading along, is, okay, yeah, this, yeah, I've seen people like this. I recognize this pattern. Yes, it's, wait a second, wait. What do you mean unpardonable sin? And that's where I stopped the book. It was getting to the point where the author is making the claim that abuse is really a lot like the unpardonable sin. I never read far enough to say if he claimed it was, and that's all there was to it. But it's close enough. It's a kind of thing, it's a kind of mentality where you are beyond grace. You can never be saved. Not even God can save you. Not even God will save you. But remember, abuse here, where we started, it's whatever the victim says it is, and the church has not been allowed to make inquiries. The abuser simply must be excommunicated. Churches and ministries that don't recognize these things are themselves abusive. I saw a list of abusive ministries. I think it came off a tag from Facebook, but it might have been from something a little more reformed. But it was just a list of ministries. Jay Adams' ministry was there, and there were some others that I've known and respected for years. And why? Because they actually insisted that Matthew 18 applied and that there is a due order in confronting abuse and that there is spiritual healing available for those who repent. And that's, nope, you're obviously siding with the abusers. Your elders have been called abusive. Because we actually insisted that a certain young lady come to church. That was it. She claimed to be repentant over a very particular serious sin. No reason to believe at that point that she wasn't. But she wouldn't come to church, and then she dug her heels in, and it escalated. And we were abusive because we didn't understand, and we weren't nurturing and sympathizing. So, and at no point did anybody come and tell us this. We had to hear it through the grapevine. We still have never been told. But that's what it becomes. Here's one my wife has underlined for me a good deal. We talk about this a lot. The abused must cling to their victim status. Once you have been abused, you are permanently abused, permanently broken, permanently a victim, and you must go on reminding yourself of that because there is no real substantial healing. There is only going back again and again saying, I was abused. Rick?
Greg, going back to the incident with the young lady that said, oh, they abused me by having me come back to church, wouldn't that have been somewhere where you guys just got her and sinned against us? Would you pursue that?
It went back through too many steps. We found out because someone blurted it out, not because we were seeking information. And you notice I'm not using names. I'm just saying this is a real thing, and it's a real thing in our presence. You don't need to know any more details. I wish I didn't. The abused must cling to their victim status because healing is impossible. Once you've been abused, you are a victim forever. Not even God can take that away from you. Not even God can heal you. Yeah.
We were at a church where people said, because the pastor preached the name Jesus so many times from the pulpit, they were abused.
Because Mike is giving an example, some people in a church complained that the pastor used the name of Jesus too many times and they felt abused. This is not the same level as that, but it's an example. I hope no one who knows this incident will object to me using it, but I'll be vague. Because this is not even involving Christians. We have a graduation ceremony at our school every year. I generally get up and share the gospel because I'm talking to my seniors who are going away and saying, remember the gospel. But the kids themselves, as they get up and do their graduation speeches, that year it was every single one was the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. There were people there who were, you know, grandparents, relatives, who were not believing, and they came away saying that they felt like they had been personally attacked. They were. In a very loving, kind way. But, you know, we were exposing their sin and their self-righteousness. Now, here's two points to kind of pull this together, one positive and one negative, one positive, I guess. Why does this happen? Why do people push this? Because the gurus, who are the authorities on abuse, manage to collect around them an audience of abused who will now hang on their every word, who will not listen to their pastors or to other well-established ministries, will not listen to their elders, won't listen to their parents, because these gurus are freeing them from all accountability. It's not your fault. The world owes you. You don't know the world. You don't have to fix anything. Just suffer there in silence. Just luxuriate in the guilt and the fear and the pain that you've suffered that's come upon you and the hatred you're allowed to continue to enjoy. And listen to us and send money to our ministries. These people gain power. They gain power over human souls, over churches, ministries. They shut down ministries. They pull down pastors. Because once you use that word abuse, suddenly you're free from anything. And no one stops to notice that these gurus are the ones who are manipulating those who have truly been abused, or even those who just think they've been abused. Because they're now pulling their strings and telling them what to feel, how to feel it, what to do about it, where to go, who to trust, who not to trust, what church you should go to, what church you can't go to, when you should leave your church without explanation. All of these, they have the power to do that. It's a heady feeling to exercise that kind of power over human souls. And the money doesn't hurt either. So they're paid to be conference speakers and publish books that people buy. Now, of course, sad thing in this is that there are people who actually are abused, male and female. They've been physically hurt. They've been sent to emergency rooms with broken bones, shattered teeth, maybe brain trauma, scars, burns. They've had their children taken away from them. They've been kicked out on the street and forced to live in cars because their spouses will have nothing to do with them. They have been raped. This is abuse in its most radical form. And this is where church authorities and civil authorities should be confronting abuse. Now, where's the line? Well, this is why you need the law of God. The law of God tells the civil authorities at what point they must step in. This is a crime. This is a sin. Things that are sins become public, and the elders know about because Matthew 18 has been diligently pursued. Then it becomes our job. We need to pursue, and we need to get involved, and we need to rescue. Somewhere along the line, we're going to talk about Job as a model for manhood. And one of the things that Job in his sorrow says about himself, you know, when I was up on top of things, I delivered the widow. I delivered the orphan. I went after the bad guys. I socked them in the mouth. I brought them down. It's what godly man should do when there is sin on that level. But you know, and back to this, all sin is abusive. If we were going to paint a letter A on every abusive person in the world, we would all be wearing the letter A. Because we all abuse one another to some extent. Men abuse men, men, women, women, men, women, women, men and women, children, children, men and women. And it's all around because we're sinners. We hurt people. We hurt one another. That's the nature of the beast. Very literal sense. It is abusive. And some abuse you can just shine off. And some abuse requires you calling 911. and to lump it all together and try to make it all equal distorts the whole picture. It does not give justice to those who have been beat up, raped, had their stuff taken from them, kicked out on the street. We minimize that in the name of, oh, your husband wouldn't put you through your doctoral program, oh, you poor dear. They're not the same thing. Or the young lady who deliberately lives in sin with a young man and will not walk away from that fornication, and then 20 years later looks back and say, oh, he abused me so much, I just couldn't leave, he had complete control over me. No. Except in the general sense that sin controls and dominates us, but it's our choice. Depravity is something we are responsible for. We cannot blame our sins I'm sinful because, wow, sin got a hold of me. Sin is not some kind of outside disease or possession that comes in and takes us over. Sin is us. Sin is what we do. Yeah.
I'm sure you agree with this, but just to be clear.
Sure.
Draw a distinction between physical abuse.
Mm-hmm.
But there is mental abuse that is actionable in the courts of the church.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is why I said, and maybe I wasn't clear enough, there are some things the Bible designates as civil crimes with civil punishments. There are other things that are not civil crimes, but they are things the church should deal with. Mental abuse, verbal abuse can be amongst them. But then at that point, you have elders who know the people, talking, counseling, confronting them with scripture, and finding out more than just, yeah, he abused me, please excommunicate it. No, wait, we need to find out what's going on here, what really happened.
Yeah, but somebody suffering under that should feel not only free, but compelled to bring it to the elders.
Yeah, someone, yeah, okay, if I'm not clear enough. And someone who is facing that, yes, Matthew 18, which need not take an eternity, it can be done in a few days, if there's no repentance, come to the elders. That's our job. And we have faced this not a few times. And we have always gone out of our way to listen, to hear, and to try to bring as much justice to the situation and healing and grace as we possibly can. Helps when there's repentance, but even if there's not, we still have a job to do. Okay? You've all heard me complain about pop psychology, or just regular psychology, enough. This is a rejection of sola scriptura, the sufficiency of scripture. The Bible doesn't work. The Bible doesn't address this. We have to come up with new means, new processes that aren't in the Bible, because modern science has taken us beyond that. Modern psychology has taken us beyond that, and we need to apply these new methods. Now, you will hear it here. You could also apply this back to child training and discipline and spanking, too. Because ever since science got going in the 1700s, this has been the constant appeal. Hath God said? Did God really say that? Do we know more than God now? The internet surely knows more than God about abusive situations. Our psychologists, particularly the pop variety, they've written really famous books right now. They know more than God did, or than God does. We don't need to listen to the Bible. This is different. This is a 21st century situation. Trust us, don't go to the Bible. And certainly don't go to the people who have been trained by other godly men to know the Bible. It's devastating. When my wife realized what I was talking on today, she gave me one of those looks that basically said, you're in a lot of trouble. I don't care. I want to be clear. I want to recognize that sin is abusive and that abuse can hurt a lot. And there are remedies. The ultimate remedy is the gospel. It's the blood of Christ. But God has appointed ways of getting there where repentance is not automatic. We have Matthew 18. We have the church courts. We have counseling. We have pastoral elders oversight. We have the civil courts when it gets to that point and there's really no repentance, or even in some cases right off the bat. Just so, ladies, you know where my heart is. What I tell my female students is, you know, you're married for life, but the first time he hits you, leave. And there should never be a second time. I'm not saying divorce automatic. I'm saying that's when the authorities get involved, the first time he hits you, not the 15th. Not the, well, he's just angry and tired. No. Men, you do not hit your wife ever. Ever. There are no excuses. If she's going after the kids with a knife because her drugs got imbalanced, you can restrain her. And you can take the blow from the knife, but you cannot hit her. You are there to be her protector. The last few years, I've developed a new mantra at school for the young men. Protect the girl. Protect the girl. It's your job. And now, protection means protection from sin, too. It doesn't mean that everything she says goes and she's right all the time and you have to make her happy all the time, because she needs to be protected from sin and her own flesh, too. But the tools for that are the gospel and the Word of God. Hi. Yeah. You know, I'm going to re-echo what Cindy just said because it's important. In my experience, even before becoming an elder, just listening to other elders and pastors and such, one of the things that complicates real abuse is oftentimes the family and the extended family. But we are godly people. We don't do these things. And it would be a shame for the gospel to let anyone know that this was going on. So either it's not really going on, you're lying, you're exaggerating, you're hysterical, or, okay, it is, but we can control it. We don't need the elders. We don't need the pastors. Or you just need to suffer in silence, dear, and bear your cross. This is also abusive. This is unloving. This is what Mindy's getting at. Sin needs to be confronted. It can be done gently. It can be done in your face, depending on the need. But we need to confront sin. And if you are suffering under some kind of abuse, real serious abuse, that simple talking to your friend, your spouse, your child, your parent isn't dealing with, then you need to go the next step. Matthew 18 is not put there as optional. It's a command. We're to care not only about the what we suffer. We're to care about our brother enough to try to win him back to Christ. To shepherd, to heal, to bring the gospel and its fruit into the lives of people. So we can't go through life pretending everything's okay when it's not. And we as elders have tried very hard to listen. And when people sit down with us in private and say, I have a problem, our first response is, how can we help? Tell us. And we listen. We're not perfect, but we are very serious about this. And sometimes we hear, well, why aren't the elders doing anything? Well, maybe because no one told us. Even before I became an elder, I would hear, why don't the elders do this? I said, have you talked to them? Well, no, because it's not. Then why are you talking to me? God's given us a way of dealing with sin. Sin is real. Sin is abusive. The abuse may be slight. It may be horrendous. It may bother us for a day. It may bother us for a lifetime if we don't deal with it. We are to deal with sin. It means, first of all, we have to call sin sin. Jesus died for sinners.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus, that it really does cleanse from all sin. We pray that we may trust him, throw ourselves on him, seek him, and have no confidence in the flesh, not be cocksure that anything we do is right, but always come back to the Word of God and to its plain requirements and wonderful, incredible promises it makes us in Jesus. Lord, bless us today as we hear the preaching of your word. May we seek you with our whole hearts as we come to your table. May we confess our sins, turn from our own abusive natures, our own sinful natures, and love Jesus and trust him for our soul's salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.